Morning, we have a great subject, the millennium and what follows. And as you can rather imagine, this is rather a large subject. In order to set the stage for it, however, I would like to trace a bit of background. I find that the students of prophecy, even if they've studied the subject for years, have a lot of facts which they have not filed properly. In other words, they believe this and they believe that, but they've never really put it together. And I don't know how you are organized, but I find it very important to have in the back of my mind a little outline of some sort. And then as I come across additional material, I place it in this outline, and it all fits together. Now, I sometimes like to ask our seminary students, we have a program leading to the doctor's degree, some of you know, that's a 7-year program beyond college, rather extensive. And often when we examine our doctor's candidates, they have a 2-hour oral exam at the end, in addition to 7 or 8 2-hour written exams to be sure they've passed the work. And one of the questions I like to ask them is this. Supposing the rapture occurred today, outline the future events that would follow. And then I sit back and let them tell me. Sometimes they do fairly well, sometimes they don't. Now, if someone asked you that question, what would you say? Could you give me an outline in its major factors of what would happen after the rapture of the church? Well, suppose I take just 2 or 3 minutes to give you that outline, and then let's fit in our subject today into the outline, and we'll know right where we are. Now, suppose the rapture occurred today. What would happen? Well, we believe the dead in Christ would be raised, living Christians would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and they'd go back to heaven with the Lord. And there they would be joined to Christ in the symbol of marriage, and they'd be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And that'd be going on in heaven. As I indicated in a previous message, on earth some tremendous changes would take place. Obviously, if you take every Christian out of the world suddenly, it's going to have a tremendous effect upon the world because there are Christians in prominent places. And I believe the effect, in a word, is going to be a rapid increment of evil. If you think the world's wicked today, this is just very pleasant compared to what it's going to be after the rapture of the church. And I believe that certain events are going to follow. First of all, there will be a period of preparation. The Roman Empire will be revived. There will be a 10-nation confederacy come to light. There will be a dictator over this group, and he will set the stage in the Mediterranean area for the events which are going to follow. This person, this dictator, is going to make a covenant with Israel. He is the prince that shall come, the Roman prince of Daniel 9:26. And the covenant is going to provide for Israel's protection for a 7-year period. And it will be observed for 3.5 years. Now, we don't know all the events that are going to occur in these 3.5 years. There may be warfare, there may be trials and troubles. But comparatively, it's going to be less severe than the period which follows. But after the 3.5 years of the first half of this 7-year period have elapsed, then a dramatic change is going to take place, perhaps occasioned by a war in which Russia and her satellites attempt to wrest the Holy Land from the Roman ruler, and the Russian army is destroyed, as was explained to you on another occasion, another hour. And then, because of this disruption in the total international scene, the Roman ruler is in a position to proclaim himself world dictator. And so for a while, he rules over the whole world, as is plainly taught, for instance, in Revelation 13:7, where it says he's going to rule over every kindred, tongue, and nation. It's going to be a world government. Towards the end of the period of the next 3.5 years, which characterized this period of trouble after he has become a world ruler, apparently there is rebellion against him, and there is going to be a gigantic world war. And in the very process of this gigantic world war, the proper moment, Jesus Christ is going to appear. The heavens are going to become a blaze of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven to earth, accompanied by the saints, accompanied by the holy angels, the armies of heaven, as they're described so graphically in Revelation chapter 19, he's going to come down to this earth, and the wicked are going to be put to death. First, the armies are destroyed, and then those not in the armies, who are unsaved, are put to death. And Christ sets up his government in Jerusalem, in Zion, and begins what we call his millennial reign. Now, that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, a thousand-year reign. Now, for 1,000 years, Christ is going to rule in the earth. At the end of this 1,000 years, there is going to be permitted another final rebellion. During the 1,000 years, Satan has been bound. Now he's loosed. And immediately he gains a following who rebel against Christ, try to take the city Jerusalem by force. They are destroyed by fire that comes down from heaven. Then immediately following this, the present earth and heaven are going to flee away, apparently are going to be dissolved, as we have it in 2 Peter chapter 3, by fire, or at least dramatically changed, and a new heaven and a new earth created. And in this new heaven and new earth, we see the heavenly city, the city Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, not the earthly city, but the heavenly Jerusalem, descending out of heaven to the new earth, and we have the beginning of what we call the eternal state. Now, this perhaps has been new to some of you. Let me review. If the rapture took place today, there would follow this period between the rapture and Christ's second coming to the earth. In heaven, it would involve the marriage of Christ and his bride and the judgment seat of Christ. On earth, it would involve a sequence of events. First, the preparation, the revived Roman Empire. Then, the period of protection, when the dictator makes a covenant with Israel and it continues for 3.5 years. Then the Great Tribulation, the time of world government for the second 3.5 years. Then Jesus Christ comes back in power and glory, destroys the wicked, sets up his kingdom, reigns for 1,000 years. At the end of that period, another final rebellion. Then the destruction of the present heaven and earth, the creation of a new heaven and earth, the heavenly city Jerusalem descending, and eternity begins. Now, you and I are going to have a very choice seat in all of this, I trust, if you're a believer in Christ, because wherever Christ is, you are going to be. When he's in heaven, you're going to be in heaven. When he's on earth, you're going to be in earth. When he's in the New Jerusalem, you're going to be in the New Jerusalem. So you're going to be in a ringside seat here. You'll be able to see this tremendous drama unfold. And believe me, it's going to be exciting. If you're the kind that get excited about something, I hope you get excited about the prospect that's before you, the things that God has planned for your life. Now, my particular assignment this morning is to deal with the millennial kingdom, this thousand-year reign, and what follows. And that, of course, is quite a large order. Now, first of all, I think we have to face the fact that there are some folks that don't believe in a millennial kingdom. They are given the name of amillennialism. This is not an ancient word. It was coined only, I think, about 100 years ago. But it means the view that there isn't going to be any thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, if you want to be technical, you can really be technical in this area, because there are different types of amillennialism. There has been historic development in this concept. But in a word, most of them believe that whatever millennium there is right now, and that the only way Christ is going to reign on earth is in your heart. And that's why they simplify all of this. Now, in order to do this, they have to either ignore or explain away chapter after chapter of the Bible. They have to ignore the plain teaching, I believe, of the Bible taken in its normal sense. And that is why most people who come to a prophecy conference are what we call pre-millennial. That is, they believe Christ is coming first, and then, at his second coming, he's going to inaugurate the millennial kingdom. You see, the amillenarians believe he inaugurated his kingdom at his first coming. Now, I'm not going to debate this issue today, but as we talk about the millennium and bring in the various facets that relate to it, I think it's going to be rather self-evident that if we take the Bible in its normal, natural meaning, that it's not describing our present world at all, but it's describing a dramatically different situation where Christ is in absolute control, not only of the spiritual aspects of the world, but also its political life. He is actually going to reign as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the earthly city Jerusalem, which will be the capital of his worldwide kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, if you really want to study this subject, of course you could go on and on. At the seminary, we have a course in eschatology that involves 48 class hours, which is sort of introductory. Then we have a course in premillennialism, which has 32 more class hours. Then we have a course in amillennialism and 32 hours more. And we have a course in eschatological problems to pick up the things you haven't really settled, and that's 32 hours more. Now, I think you can see that this is not a trivial subject we're talking about this morning. It is a big subject. You could lecture on it for a whole year and still not cover the subject. But what can we say by way of simple, direct statement concerning this millennium? I think the place to start is in Revelation chapter 20. For here only in the Bible are we plainly told that the kingdom on earth is going to be 1,000 years in duration. Now, if you will examine chapter 19 and chapter 20, I think, first of all, you should demonstrate very clearly that the millennium is a subsequent event to the second coming, that there is a cause and effect relationship. The second coming of Christ is the cause. The effect is the millennium. And therefore, you can't have a millennium on earth until the second coming occurs. Now, if you'll glance over the 19th chapter, you'll notice beginning in verse 11 that it pictures the second coming of Christ. It pictures the destruction of the armies of the world. Now, that's an historic fact, which is still future. This was not accomplished at the first coming of Christ. Then it describes in chapter 20, verse 1 to 3, that Satan is bound by an angel that comes down from heaven. This angel has the key of the bottomless pit or the abyss, verse 1, a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, let me ask you a question, because this is quite crucial to this whole concept. Supposing you were God, and supposing you wanted to communicate that the day was going to come when Satan was going to be bound for 1,000 years. I ask you, how could you do it any better than it's done here? You see, there are those that say this doesn't mean what it says. They say that Satan was bound at the first coming of Christ. Does the Bible teach that? Well, you know, the Bible tells us very plainly, and we could go on this subject for some time, that the devil today is an angel of light. He's going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's not true that Satan's bound today. And one of the learned scholars who attempted to support this amillennial idea that we're already in the millennium had to face this problem, and he said, well, he said, Satan's bound, but he has a rather long chain, and that's how we explain. Is that what the scripture says? No, if language means anything at all, it says that he's bound, that he's put into a pit, that he's locked up, that he can't deceive the nations, that the time will come when he's loosed again. And words just have lost their meaning if this doesn't refer to a future time. Now they say, oh, well, the book of Revelation is a book of symbols, and therefore you can't take this literally. Is that right? Well, perhaps you remember the other day I said that while a symbol sometimes may be subject to various interpretations, when God interprets the symbol, you are not free to spiritualize away the interpretation of it. The interpretation is literal. This is the explanation. Now, what John saw was an angel coming down from heaven, binding a person who is identified as Satan. And notice how carefully he's identified, the devil and Satan and the dragon, three terms used in the book of Revelation. He binds him and puts him in the bottomless pit. He saw that, but he couldn't see the purpose of it. He couldn't see the duration of it. He had to be told that. That was the interpretation of what he saw. What he saw was Satan being put in a position that he had never been in before, that of incapacity to do anything. He is going to be bound for 1,000 years. And then it explains that he's going to be loosed again after 1,000 years. So I take it this is a very literal, very down-to-earth presentation. And if you believe this, of course you automatically believe in a millennium, don't you? Because he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Now it goes on to say in verse 4, I saw thrones, and they had sat upon them. Now it doesn't say who these people are. And I'm not going to try to settle it today. Maybe angels, maybe the saints, maybe the church, maybe the apostles. But in any case, these apparently are holy people. They sat upon these thrones, and judgment was given unto them. Then it goes on to say, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. Now, who are these people? Well, they're identified very definitely as people who refuse to worship the beast. Now, the beast is still a future character. He wasn't in existence at the first coming of Christ. We don't know whether he's in existence today. He hasn't been identified, at least. If he's living, nobody knows who he is. But it says that these people are those that refused to worship him and as a result lost their lives. And the reference is to the time period of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years just before the second coming of Christ. Now, it seems rather obvious that what it's talking about here then is not martyrs of the first 100 years. It's not martyrs who've died today. You may not realize it. But already in the 20th century, there have been more martyrs to the Christian faith than in any previous generation. We in America don't realize that, but there have been tens of thousands of Christians slaughtered in various parts of the world within our lifetime. Over in Asia, and in South America, and in Central America, we don't have the full story. Africa. But we know that there have been thousands and thousands of people who died as martyrs. Well, they're not mentioned here. Their problem isn't that they refuse to worship the beast, you see. This refers to a particular generation, the last generation before Christ returns to establish his kingdom. And at this time, they're raised from the dead. It says, and they lived, which means that they were raised from the dead, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, you see, you have here again a chronological arrangement which you cannot escape. These people died in the 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ, a period which is yet future for us. And they are raised at the time of the second coming of Christ. And then at that time, they begin their reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I don't think we have to be a profound student of the Bible to agree on the basis of this straightforward presentation that the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, is a future period that follows from the second coming. Now, I'm sure you all know the word millennium comes from two words, mille meaning 1,000 and annum meaning year, and it's just another way of saying 1,000 years. And the term 1,000 years is used 6 times here in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. It goes on to say in verse 5, but the rest of the dead, these are the wicked, these are the unsaved, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. In other words, here again is a chronological order. The second coming of Christ and a resurrection of tribulation saints. Then another resurrection is predicted, but it's said to occur 1,000 years later. So it just isn't true, as some have taught, that there's going to be one general resurrection, everybody's going to be raised at the same time. Why, even the facts of history demonstrate that. When was Christ raised? Well, we all know it's about 1,900 years ago. And we know that at the time Christ was raised, there was a handful also raised, Matthew 27.
a token resurrection. Then we know there's going to be the rapture of the church, which is going to be another resurrection of the dead in Christ. Then we know from this passage there's going to be a resurrection of the tribulation saints. And either at the rapture or at this time, the Old Testament saints are going to be raised. So when you come to the beginning of the second coming of Christ, all the righteous who have died have in one time or another been raised, but not at the same time. There's been a series of resurrections, but they're all called the first resurrection. And I believe they're called first in contrast to the last resurrection, which is at the end of the millennium, which has to do with the wicked. So this is going to be a very dramatic event, and it tells us that blessed is holy, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now these that are referred to as reigning with Christ are not the church, and they are not the Old Testament saints. The context says that they are the tribulation saints. But we learn from other scriptures that we also are going to reign with Christ. We're going to reign with him as his bride. These tribulation saints are going to reign in another category. I sometimes think this is illustrated in the book of Esther. You remember Mordecai reigned as the prime minister of the king? Esther reigned as his queen. They both reigned, but each in their own order and in their own situation. And so it's going to be in the millennium. Tribulation saints are going to be honored with places of responsibility in Christ's kingdom. And you and I who belong to the church of Jesus Christ, saints of this present age, are also going to reign with him in our own place and in our own relationship to him. Now, just what is the millennium going to be like? Well, this would be a very intriguing subject to go on, and we can only give you a few facts today. But you know, the Old Testament literally gives us hundreds of verses that describe the situation when Christ is going to reign. Let's just turn to just a few by way of pinning this down. Perhaps we should turn, first of all, to Jeremiah chapter 23, just to get the main fact that Christ is going to reign. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 23 and following, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Now notice this word earth. This is not heaven, this is earth. It goes on to say, "In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness." And it goes on to picture how Israel is going to be regathered and live in the promised land at that time. So the scriptures are very plain. You see that when Christ comes back, he is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2, prophecies of Isaiah chapter 2. And notice what it tells us beginning in verse 2. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up war, a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Now, how'd you like to explain that verse on the ground that it's being fulfilled today? You see, it just isn't true. Christ is not reigning from Jerusalem today. People are not going to Jerusalem and say, "Teach us the law." It's not true today that they're beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. It's not true today that they don't learn war anymore. Why, we've had almost continuous war since the first century. You see, this describes an entirely different earthly situation, an earthly situation where there will be peace. And oh, so much could be said more about it. If you will turn now to Psalm chapter 2, I think you will find another indication of this wonderful fact. Psalm 2 is the psalm that introduces us to Jesus Christ. It describes the raging of the nations. Then it describes God's purpose, verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You see, the day is going to come when Christ reigns. Verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is not a description of a world conquered by the gospel. This is a world conquered by the sovereign power of a king, of a lord, and the wicked are going to be destroyed. And then on the basis of this, verse 10, 11, and 12, we are instructed to be wise, to kiss the Son, to be ready for His coming. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. You see, it's God's purpose to put His Son in control of this world. And God is going to do just that. Turn to Psalm 72, which is another great psalm. This is in the form of a prayer, but it's also a prayer that's going to be answered. And it describes the millennial situation, how there is going to be righteousness in the earth, verses 1 to 6. And then notice how there is going to be with the righteousness peace, verse 7. "In his days," that is when the sun is reigning, "in his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He," that is the ruler, "shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. His enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Now, that's not true today. It just isn't. It's never been true. But it's going to be true subsequent to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you notice the prayer ends in verse 19. "Let the whole earth be filled with his glory." One of the wonderful facts of the Bible is that when Christ comes, glorious as he is, the world will know him. They will be acquainted with him. Now we have an indication that in this millennial kingdom, God is going to fulfill certain wonderful promises. And we could go on these promises. Will you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, where we have a record of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and following. He tells us that this covenant is going to be with the house of Israel, that it's not going to be according to the covenant of Moses. But verse 33, he describes this covenant. "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in the inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You see, this is a time that is yet future. It certainly isn't true today, the nation Israel, that they all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. It certainly isn't true today. We don't have to preach the gospel to those who are descendants of Jacob. Most of them do not know the Lord. They do not know Jesus Christ. But in that day, we're told, there won't need to be any missionary effort among the Jews, for all will know him from the least to the greatest. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You see, this is a time that is yet future. It certainly isn't true today, the nation Israel, that they all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. It certainly isn't true today. We don't have to preach the gospel to those who are descendants of Jacob. Most of them do not know the Lord. They do not know Jesus Christ. But in that day, we're told, there won't need to be any missionary effort among the Jews, for all will know him from the least to the greatest. You see, Christ is going to be known throughout the whole world in that day, not just among Israel. We have a bicker today as to whether we should have biblical instruction in the schools and whether we can pray or not. Well, I've got news for our Congress. The day is going to come when the public schools, all of them throughout the world, are going to have Bible as one of their principal courses. And they're going to have prayer right in the public school. And nobody's going to go to court then and say this is unfair to a minority, you see. They're going to be teaching the Lord and teaching the Bible. Everybody's going to know them. Every schoolboy, every schoolgirl is going to know the facts about Jesus Christ. There will be universal knowledge, universal instruction in the things of the Word of God. I don't need to remind you that isn't true today. This certainly isn't a millennial situation which we can observe now. But this is a description of the future. God is going to wonderfully fulfill this upon the earth. Now, how is it going to be in the millennium? People ask me questions about this, and they say, now, just how is it all going to be? Well, I'm sure we don't have all the answers, because the Bible was not written for our curiosity. But as I understand it, life on earth is going to go on to some extent like it is now. That is, people who go through the millennium, go through the tribulation period and enter into the millennium without dying, are going to have natural bodies, just like we have now. They're going to be able to live, and they're going to be able to die. They're going to have natural bodies. And as bodies, they will grow old, just like our bodies do. They may last longer. There's some indication that people are going to live much longer. Isaiah 65 tells us a child shall die 100 years old, which seems to imply that a person at the age of 100 is just in his teenage experience, just getting started well. But nevertheless, people will live and people will die. They will plant crops, they'll build houses, and they will bear children. Now, this will be people who have survived the tribulation and the judgments at the close, which will purge out the unbelievers and allow only those who are believers in Christ to enter the millennial kingdom. And of these, there will be children born. Now, because of the wonderful effects of Christ's rule, there is evidence that the curse will be lifted from the earth, that the desert will blossom like a rose, that there will be abundance of food, economic benefits, health, strength, enjoyment of life. The earth's population is going to mushroom. And while the population at the beginning of the millennium may be relatively small, by the end of the 1,000 years, we probably can conclude, though the Bible doesn't tell us, the earth's population is going to be at a new peak. The earth is going to be full of people who are under the government of Christ. And they are going to experience many, many blessings that today we only partially realize in our Christian faith. Now, it's obvious that even in a millennial situation, that everybody is not going to become saved. We find that at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is loosed, just imagine living in a world where there's no Satan to tempt you, but they're going to have that experience for 1,000 years, even under these ideal circumstances, where everybody has the facts of the Bible presented to them, where Satan is bound, there is no evil in the world except as it may be in the natural breast of people. In spite of all these natural advantages and supernatural advantages, just as soon as Satan's loosed, we learn in Revelation 20 that the group go up and rebel, attempt to conquer the city. And fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. Now, who are these people? Well, obviously, there are people who have been born in the millennium and outwardly have professed to follow Christ. But the profession was not real, just as sometimes profession today is not real. And when they are given an opportunity to follow another leader, they manifest their true characteristics immediately and come under the righteous judgment of Christ. You see, there'll be no open rebellion permitted against Christ in that day. There won't be any atheists flaunting their unbelief. There will be no people advocating a new morality in that day. You see, this will be forbidden and will be severely judged by Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's going to be an ideal political situation. But at the end, there will be judgment on those who have been superficial in their faith and who follow Satan. Now, a question that's often asked is, what's going to be our role? You and I are not going to be people who survive the tribulation. We're going to be raptured or raised from the dead, and we're going to have resurrection-type bodies, as you learned in the last hour. Now, what's our role going to be? Well, it seems rather obvious that we're not going to have to go back and build houses and plant crops and plant vineyards. That isn't going to be suited to our existence. We're going to have a different kind of existence, and we are going to be with Christ, so we are told in the Bible. Now, what is our relationship going to be to the millennial earth? Well, on this subject, the Bible is rather strangely silent. We know we're going to be with Christ. We know what he does, we're going to do. We know we're going to be his servants. But our precise situation is not graphically described. And this has puzzled some of the Lord's people. Now, there does seem to be a hint or a suggestion that can be followed. And this has helped me at least to understand it. We learn at the end of the period that the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, is going to descend from heaven to the new earth. It says that the new heavens and the new earth are created. It does not say that the heavenly city is created. Now, in that fine point, there is an intimation that the heavenly city, Jerusalem, was in existence earlier, prior to the eternal state. Some people think that when Christ said in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that he was referring to the creation of this new Jerusalem. Now, to be sure, we do not have any clear word from God on this, but there is a possibility, at least, that this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, will be a satellite city, not on earth, but in space, during the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, there is no clear teaching on this, but just the intimations that I've given. But if that is the case, and I'm sure we realize this could be very easily accomplished by the power of God, it would give a very natural residence for everybody who has been raised from the dead or translated. We would have our residence in the heavenly Jerusalem, and those in their natural bodies would be in the millennial earth. They would carry out their functions on their level. We would carry out our functions on our level. I believe that we would have the right and the privilege and the ability to commute from the heavenly city to the earth and fulfill any assignment that's given to us, just as God sends angels in this present age to carry out earthly assignments and to accomplish things for him. And we will be sent. We will have access to the earth. I do not believe that those in their natural bodies will have access at that time to the heavenly city, but we will at least have a place to stay. Now, this may be an explanation that helps you because this question is raised. It makes a lot of sense. But the fact is, the Bible doesn't tell us much about it. I'm sure that sometimes in this life, when a bride is getting married to a bridegroom, she wants to know where she's going to live. And sometimes the bridegroom and the bride work it out. In this case, the bridegroom hasn't told us completely just what our house is going to be like during the millennium. He's sort of keeping it slightly a secret. But you can be sure that whatever it is, whether it's in a satellite city or whether it's on earth or some other arrangement, that it's going to be perfectly adapted to our role and relationship to Jesus Christ in this millennial kingdom. Now, just a word about the close, for this time is really racing on. At the close of the millennium, we have a very dramatic event described in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. This is the judgment of the wicked dead. It describes a great white throne that is set in space. Now, this is not heaven. This is not earth. It describes this great white throne from him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them, that is, for the earth and heaven. Apparently, this is the destruction of the earth and the heaven that is described in chapter 21, verse 1, where the first earth was passed away. And it tells us here in verse 12 of chapter 20 that the dead are raised and that they are judged according to their works. And verse 15 tells us, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is the eternal abode of the wicked. It was created for the devil and his angels. But those who reject Christ and choose to follow Satan will share Satan's destiny. And the lake of fire goes on forever and ever. I don't like that doctrine, but that's what the Bible teaches. And if you have any question about it, go back to chapter 20, verse 10. It says that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, the beast and the false prophet were put in the lake of fire 1,000 years before the beginning of the millennium. Now the devil is cast into the lake of fire. And the passage concludes, and the verb is plural. They, that is the devil and the beast and the false prophet, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's not any ray of light in Scripture that eternal punishment will be anything other than eternal punishment. And this is the sad, sad truth concerning those who have not received Jesus Christ as Savior. But now that the scene changes in chapter 21 and 22, picture the New Jerusalem as the Lamb's wife, and he sees this heavenly city Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. Now, some Bible expositors feel that this is describing the New Jerusalem in the millennial state. Some feel it's describing it in the eternal state. And you could debate this back and forth. There are arguments. But there's no question about it that it is describing the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is the eternal state. This is not the earthly city. This is the heavenly city. Now, if you look over the description of this city, you'll discover that it's fabulous beyond any power of words to describe. It's described as a gigantic jewel. And we have to face the question as to how far the symbolic should be interpreted literally. And personally, I think this is going to be a literal city. I don't claim to understand all about it, but I think it's going to be a literal city. After all, we're going to have to be somewhere. We're going to have to dwell somewhere. We're just not going to fritter away into nothing in eternity. We're going to have a dwelling place. And if that's the case, and there are multiplied millions of people involved, what would be more reasonable than to have a city in which to dwell? A beautiful city in which God also dwells. In fact, God makes this city his temple. In a sense, there's no special temple in this city for God. Now, it describes this city as a bride. Now, obviously, a city is not a bride. It's a language of description. And it's fresh and beautiful and lovely and pure, like a bride. And it's described in this way. Now it tells us that this city is going to be square, going to have three gates, going to be walls around the city. It tells us the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel are going to be inscribed upon the gates. And there's going to be 12 angels guarding these gates. And it speaks of east and west and north and south. Now, frankly, I don't know how you get east and west and north and south in this situation, but the Bible says it does. And so apparently there is going to be compass and direction in this city. It describes the foundations of this city. And in the foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, these obviously represent the church. So now we know that in the city there will be angels. We know that Israel will be there because their name is there. You see a name on a house or on a gate. It describes the people who dwell inside. Israel's going to be there. And now the 12 apostles representing the church. If you want to go back and study this further, I suggest you study Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and 23, where it describes the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. And there we learn, as we put it all together, that all the saints of all ages will be in this city, each in their respective role, Israel as Israel, the church as church, the Old Testament saints as Old Testament saints, Israel as Israel, the tribulation saints, and so on. They will have their individual and their corporate responsibility and identity in this new city. But they'll be there. And it describes their being in relation to this city. Now the city is four square. It's said to be 12,000 furlongs in length and breadth, and then remarkably the same in height. Now in terms of miles, this is 1,342 miles. Now we have a lot of big things in Texas, but we haven't so far got a city quite the equal of the New Jerusalem. I suppose they'll try to build it next year, but they haven't started yet. 1,342 miles is a long ways. It is a long ways. If you go from here, for instance, Dallas, all the way to Los Angeles, and then go all the way up to Seattle, and then come east to Minneapolis, and then draw another line down to Dallas, this would be approximately the geographic area of this city. And then realize that not only does it contain all this space, but that it's the same distance in height. Some think it's a pyramid. Some think it's a cube. One of my friends thinks that it's a sphere within a cube. And perhaps our imagination can be allowed to run a bit here. But regardless of what its particular shape may be, in fulfillment of this scriptural description, it's going to be a tremendous city. And it's going to have plenty of space. If you're living in a little two-room apartment, cheer up. You're going to have more space in glory. I've never done this myself, but I read one person who was rather sharp with his pencil, and he figured out that if this city was divided into 10-foot stories, and then you figured out the square feet in this city, 1,342 miles high, and then made a reasonable estimate of the number of the saints of all the ages, including the millennium, he figured out that each person would have about 2 acres. So if your living room is small now, cheer up. Someday you'll have a living room that's half an acre, and another quarter of an acre for a kitchen, and so on and on. You'll have your space someday. Now, I won't vouch for those figures, but it does give an indication that this is a perfectly ample provision for the saints of God and for the eternal purposes of God to be realized. Now, it describes this city garnished with beautiful stones. If you'd like to have a real study for an afternoon, I suggest you get a good dictionary like Unger's Bible Dictionary or some other and look up all these stones that are described as the foundations, verse 19, 20. You'll find that every shade of the rainbow is here. Beautiful colors. Sometimes when we see what man has devised that's so beautiful, we say, what could God do that's more so? But he's going to. If you've got a sense of beauty, if you love things that are attractive in color and shape, and beautifully lighted. If you love jewelry, well, you're going to have your heart satisfied in the New Jerusalem. It's going to be like a beautiful jewel, ablaze with light. For we're told there is no darkness here, no night. And the interesting thing is, if you're the type of person that likes to stay up late and doesn't like to go to bed, you won't even have to go to bed. You can just go on and on and on without getting tired. It's amazing how we're going to be released from the limitations of this life and really enjoy each other, our loved ones in Christ, and most of all, to enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this earth gets pretty dim after you've read this chapter with a little discernment. And I think the reason God hasn't dwelt upon it, really there's very little in the Bible about heaven, is he doesn't want us to get too homesick, too dissatisfied with our little two-before house and our little existence and that little pinpoint diamond that you wear. You're so proud. Day is going to come when you're going to be decked out as the bride of Christ with all the beauty that Christ can implant in you by his supernatural power and grace. Well, much more could be said about it. It speaks of the river that comes down, I take it from the top, and winds its way down. It speaks of the street. It speaks of the Lamb. It tells us that we are going to serve the Lord. He's going to reign forever and ever. It's a wonderful prospect of that which is yet ahead. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? I was amused, as you were, when Dr. Armitage mentioned that he didn't want to be an atheist because it didn't have a future. Well, of course it doesn't. But just by contrast, isn't it wonderful to be a Christian and have a future like we have, and to realize that it's not because we earned it, it's not because we deserved it. It's all because of the grace of God. It's God's love gift to those who are willing to receive His Son as their Savior. If you haven't made that decision, I trust you will. If you have made the decision, I think we should thank God for what's in prospect in the millions and millions and millions of years ahead as we're with the Lord and with our loved ones in Christ. No separation, perfect fellowship, no pain, no death, joy, peace, satisfaction of our heart's desire. This is our prospect. Shall we pray? Our Father, we hardly know how to thank Thee for what Thou hast given to us in Christ, hell-deserving sinners as we were, unworthy even as Christians of the least of Thy blessings. And yet Thou hast assured this all to us by Thy grace. Oh, help us, Lord, not to be earthbound, but as we live our lives day by day, help us to realize that this is just a moment in eternity to come. That the only thing that is really worthwhile in life is how we're living day by day in relation to God's plan for our life. So help us, Lord, to fulfill our earthly pilgrimage. May we do our task well. May we run the race, even as the Apostle Paul, laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and pressing on to that upward call when Christ will come, and we'll begin that glorious existence of being in His personal presence throughout eternity. We thank Thee, Lord, for it. In Christ's name, amen.